As was mentioned in the announcements, Passover is a week from Sunday. A week from Sunday. We have 8 days. 8 days to finalize or finish something that we should have been doing all along. 8 days. Passover is a week from Sunday. That's 8 days. We'll be partaking of the emblems of the Passover, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And depending on where we are in our individual preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we may need those 8 days to continue to review our lives. All of us have routines that we've established over the years to reflect on this wonderful and sobering time. Some may meditate on the different aspects of their lives as they go about the process of de-leavening their homes. Some may sit down and write personal lists of positives and negatives and then take that list before God and say, this is who I am and this is what I've discovered and I want to share that with you. Others may have a general sense that, yeah, over the last year I've grown. That's good enough. Maybe. Well, I want to tell you that probably is, that last one probably isn't the best. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 and have a discussion of what God intends this time of year. And if it seems like we've discussed this before as a topic, we have. And if it seems like we're going to discuss it some more today, we are. There is nothing wrong with repetition and going over material in a study fashion. I was on my way back from Georgia. I'm sitting in the plane. Really, what should I put together? What should I put together? And this was on my mind, so you're stuck with it. Tough. Tough. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, a change is taking place here to the Passover that was being established by Jesus Christ. The New Testament Passover was changing from the Old Testament. Something big was taking place. The ceremony itself was being changed. The disciples understood the old process. And here he was presenting the new process. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord, Paul's talking here, that which I also delivered to you. You know, he's very faithful in what God gave him that he would share with them. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup from the supper after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And of course, it doesn't mean that you could have the Passover 4, 6, 10 times or 52 times a year. He's talking about whenever you take the Passover, which is once a year, these are the emblems. And this is why these emblems are that important. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You are part of the process. You have recommitted your life to Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Here comes a warning that is provided to us. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The word unworthy here, in reference, suggests a casual disregard, not recognizing what the symbols really mean, not really caring that the symbols are the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. But let a person examine him or herself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I remember one year I was having a very difficult time, and I decided I am not worthy to take the Passover. And you know what? None of us are. Nobody here is worthy of that sacrifice. That is a gift that comes from God. But I decided I wasn't taking it because I examined myself. I found myself sorely wanting, and I said, I'm not going to do it. And a friend said, read the rest of that verse. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's right. We examine ourselves. We find out what we're lacking, and we still take that Passover. We still must take the Passover. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body. I took that Passover that year, recognizing who I was and recognizing the awesomeness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I've never forgotten that lesson. The Passover changed. The symbols changed. And along with that, with the change came a warning that we should examine ourselves. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. It's like the detective. Detective gets a note from some sort of Confederate and says, go to this building, go to that door, open a door, and whatever you find in there, act on it. When we look at ourselves, we are basically opening ourselves up to who we really are, and then we need to act on it. We need to act according to what we find. And when we find ourselves lacking, we need to change. We need to change. When we do examine ourselves, we ask a lot of questions. You go to a doctor. I do this every year because I have to have a physical every year. The doctor says what hurts, and I tell him, and then we explore with questions and probing and poking. And that's what we do when we evaluate ourselves. We ask questions of ourselves. We poke and probe the essence of our life to see how we're doing, why we're doing what we're doing. We take a look inside. We open that door of ourselves to God for him to shine the light of his spirit on it so that we can see who we really are. We have 8 days in which to do it, 8 more days. And then we have the Passover for 2011. We ask a lot of personal questions as we evaluate ourselves. This isn't a public activity. Unless you have a friend or a spouse that you are so attuned to, so close to, so much in love with, as a friend and a spouse or however, that you could say, tell me my faults. I wouldn't recommend it, unless you really want to stay friends. This is a real personal activity. This is an activity between you and God. Opening yourself up to God, opening yourself up to yourself, is a very public private thing, not public. And it's that way so that you can be true to yourself. So there's no question, this is me. This is who I am. And I will share myself with God. The first question we should ask ourselves is, how brave are we? How brave are we? Because this takes courage. This takes courage. Psalm 139. When we go back to Psalm 39, we're asking the question, how brave are we? We're also asking the question, do we really trust God? Do we have the trust and courage that David had to face himself in light of God's illumination? We're talking about the perfect knowledge that God has. Well, he has perfect knowledge of you, of me, of everything. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've already done this. You know everything about me. You've searched me. You know me. You know my insides. You know everything I think. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You know everything about me. When I sit down before God, I'm on my knees before the throne of grace. Sometimes that's uncomfortable, knowing that he knows everything that I know. That may be uncomfortable. You are acquainted with all my ways, and there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know everything about me. You know my thoughts, the intent of my thoughts. Here's where courage and trust come in. Verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, the things which worry me, the things which bother me, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. This is a beautiful request, born out of trust and confidence. Going before God to say, search me, show me, identify what I need to change, and lead me, takes trust, takes courage. David was a man after God's own heart. But David was a man over his years, identified in the book. He practiced deceit on a number of occasions. But when he was open to God, teachable by God, he went up to God and said, Look inside me. Identify what I need to change and lead me. You be the judge. You be the redeemer. You identify what I need to change and guide me, lead me. Jeremiah said it in a different way. He said, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Therefore, correct me, but with justice, lest I be brought to nothing. Jeremiah understood that of and by himself, mankind cannot direct his own steps successfully. We need God. We need God's word. We need his direction. We need his intervention. Do we have the courage to be so open to God to say, hey, look at me. Take a good look at me. Take a hard look at me. I trust you. Look inside me. Show me where I need to change. Show me what I need to do in order to please you. Show me what I need to do in order to be more like you. Show me what I need to do to be with you in your kingdom. Because ultimately, that's the goal of a Christian, to be with God in his kingdom. That takes real courage and real trust. And do we have that kind of trust? It's like going to the doctor's place, you know, the place of the white coats. You ask for that physical evaluation, and you have an ache and a pain. You don't necessarily want to go there because you have an ache and a pain, but you don't really want to find out why. You don't want to know what's wrong, because if you know what's wrong, it could be serious. And sometimes we just don't want to find out what's really wrong. You could go along, and then you're sick, and you find out, well, it was just undigested potatoes. You hope. Well, it happened to me. I had my 24 hours of... I had the surgery on my shoulder, and well, long before then, I went to the doctor place, and I said, look, I've got this problem. It's growing. It's not getting better. I could use your help. So they did MRIs. They did x-rays. They did evaluation, motion evaluations, and I get this phone call, and it came out like this, apathy. I don't know if Sue knew this, but I listened to that must have been 50 times. Apathy. All I heard was the word apathy. That was the only clear word out of the whole communication. Apathy. Well, I looked it up. Nobody should have access to the internet when they're worried about something. Apathy. And I take things to the bottom line. How bad can it get? What is the worst thing? Well, it was cancer. Well, what? And I could not get a hold of the doctor who, actually it wasn't the doctor, it was his aide who called. I emailed, I phoned. Well, for 24 hours, I had the sword of Damocles over my head, I'm going to die. That's what I thought. I had a little apathy. Who knew what it was? I didn't know what it was. I really wanted to know what it was at that point. It turns out, when I finally got a hold of him, I had tendinopathy, which is just an inflammation of the tendon. Well, I could have told him that. That's what I had. And I can't tell you the incredible relief. I really wanted to know if I had a serious life-threatening problem. At that point, I really wanted to know. All of us go before God, open our lives to him, and say, what do I need to change? Because it is a serious life-threatening evaluation. All of us face that. Remember, sin ultimately brings death forever. That's the ultimate prize of sin. Well, I had relief. Now, some say they've opened the door of themselves and they really haven't found a lot. Well, look again. You open up the door, maybe there's shadows, maybe it's not lit inside there. Well, God's Spirit is a light. It shines very nicely into all the nooks and the crannies and the corners. And eventually you'll find a lot there that you, me, all of us need to change in our lives. All of us need to make that change. Well, we're given another warning. First warned not to take the Passover without truly considering the awesomeness, the almost unbelievable nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Consider it. God and Jesus Christ planned your salvation from the foundation of the earth. Thought about you and me sinning and saying, how will we rectify this? And Jesus said, I will go down as a human being and I will sacrifice the perfect life on behalf of humanity. I don't know about you, but when I go before God, the throne of grace, the the sovereign of the universe. That is awesome. When we are here in this hall for the Passover next week, think about that. Think about that sacrifice. It's almost an unbelievable nature of the sacrifice of Christ made on our behalf. Well, we're warned not to think that we're doing necessarily okay and maybe not need to change. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Very simple statement. Very simple statement. Here we have a list of the examples that took place in the Old Testament of what Israel went through when they did good, when they did bad. The whole list of stories, verse 11, says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age now have come." We're at the end of the age now. We're at the end of the plan that God has for mankind. All these examples in the past here are written for us. We should look at those examples. We should read those stories and collect a spiritual benefit from them. Verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he flop." Israel flopped in the Old Testament. We need to take heed what happened to them. They had great opportunity, but they brought with them great problems. God wants us to understand in the end time that we need to take heed of the situation that Israel went through. They thought they stood, and they fell down. Verse 13 provides encouragement for us. Provides encouragement. Verse 13, he says, "No temptation is overtaking you except as is common to man." You're not unique, folks. But here's a wonderful statement. God is faithful. You know, we have courage to go to God. We trust God. "Well, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with any temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure, may be able to bear it." This is some encouragement. There's no temptation, no problem, no trial, no difficulty that has overcome us, except that what is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. But God is faithful, will not allow us to be overwhelmed, except that he provide a way for us to endure and to escape. This is trust. God is faithful. He has our best intentions at heart, and we open up to him. We open up our lives to him. That's why I say it's a private affair. You know, it's hard to do friend to friend, and I'm sure some of you have those heart to hearts, but I'm talking the deep down, the base of your soul type of conversation with God. This is who I am. I am not happy with me, but this is where I am. We don't have to look back. We don't have to look where we came from. We don't have to think that we have to stay in captivity. Captivity. Society has captured us, hasn't it? Pretty much. We are basically like Israel coming out of Egypt. We are captured by the society around us. And God gives us a way of escape. It's interesting that when Israel left Egypt, what did they do? Oh, you know, those leeks were pretty good. I don't like onions. Well, those leeks are pretty good anyway. Now, you know, there was troubles back there, but I understood those troubles. I'm comfortable with those troubles. I was happy with those troubles. I'm unhappy out here. Unhappy out here where I'm free. Well, we've read the stories. We've read the examples that took place of Israel experiencing some difficulty and then wanting to rush immediately back to where they were safe, back to Egypt, back into slavery. Well, there is a modern term for this type of attitude. And in part, I guess there's still controversy in psychology, but it's known as the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome. On August 23rd, 1973, the Swedish Credit Bank of Stockholm, Sweden, was rocked by gunfire. "The party has just begun," announced a 32-year-old prison escapee named Jan Erik Olsen, or Olsen. The party indeed continued for 5.5 days as Olsen held 4 of the bank employees hostage in an 11 by 47-foot vault. until August 28. I mean, he had hostages. They were not going anywhere. Later, interviews with the four hostages yielded surprising results, results that have confirmed in numerous other hostage situations today. The former hostages displayed a strange association with their captors, identifying with them while fearing those who sought to end their captivity. The hostages even came to see their captors as protecting them from the police. You know, the police are going to come in here. They're going to storm here. They're going to have guns blazing. I could get hurt. The captor here has a gun. He's keeping them away, them out, so he's protecting me. Regardless that the gun was at my head, he's got a noose around my neck, he's got bombs. He's the cause of all this. There was a change. There was the Stockholm Syndrome is where you identify with the one who took you hostage. All this was, yes. Following the release of the hostages, one of the women became engaged to one of the captors. Another of the hostages started a legal defense fund. These people took them hostage, threatened their lives, stopped them from living as they wanted to live. All this was done in the face that the hostages were bound with dynamite, guns fired at them, nooses around their neck, and basically had general mistreatment. Such bonding to one's captor and abuser is no longer considered unusual by professionals who negotiate with hostage takers. Studies of other hostage-like groups also bear this out. We see this proclivity that once reaching freedom, there is a desire to turn around and head back. These individuals were in slavery to these hostage takers and then bonded with them. Oh, this is very unique, right? It doesn't happen elsewhere. In the Russian Revolution, the people overthrew the Tsar and then had the communist dictator. They threw one dictator away for another. See, so they went back to the same cycle. In the French Revolution, they saw them swapping Louis XVI as one dictator for another. You might have remember him, Napoleon, some small, never mind. Some small character in history. When the nations experienced capitalism and they came out of communist bloc influence, many people wanted to go back to communism. And that, to me, floors me. Yet that's what they did. The question that we have to ask ourselves today, spiritually speaking, and as we open up our lives to God, could this be happening to us? Is it possible that we were once freed from sin, the sin that enslaves us, that we could take a look back at slavery and head back to slavery unconsciously, or maybe even consciously? Well, we look at Israel and Egypt, and despite years of cruelty, beatings, death, brutal labor, bad food, hardly any food, and despite the daily miracles of God, daily miracles of God, what were they eating? Every day they had manna, and Friday they had twice as much manna because on Sabbath there was none. Every day was a miracle. And despite the miracles of God that gave them their freedom, that promised them liberty of a better land and a better life, they asked to go back. They demanded to go back. They chose a captain. We're going back. To what? See, long before the Stockholm Syndrome, there was the Stockholm Syndrome. It was there. Well, we don't have a gun pointed at our head, and we're not in that kind of dire situation, Luke 21. But in some ways, our situation is, shall I say, much worse. Luke 21. You see, our captor, the one who has captured the entirety of the world, the one who deceives the entirety of the planet, Revelation 12, he's not trying to use dynamite on us. He doesn't have a gun at our head. He's trying to use something much more subtle. He's trying to use pleasure. He's trying to use a good life to recapture us, to bring us back into his influence. Luke 21, Christ gives this as a warning for the end times. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come upon you unexpectedly. That day, the end time day, come upon you unexpectedly. You're going to be surprised because you have allowed yourself to be taken away with the cares of this life. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Christ said to be on guard. He said to be careful. He said to watch this society, watch this materialistic society, this very wealthy society, to be careful. Why? Because it will snare you. It will bring you back to Satan, small s. We find in the example in 2 Timothy, I won't go there, but 2 Timothy, Paul's talking about Demas, his fellow worker, his helper, left him for the pleasures of this world. He forsook Paul because of his love of the world. Because, as it says here, because of the cares of this life. Are there things in our lives when we go to God, we open up our door to Him, we open up our hearts to Him, are there things that are that important to us that could separate us from God? We need to take a gander at ourselves. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. Talking about false teachers, because there were, you go on the internet, go on the television programs, the talk shows, and they'll tell you, hey, you know, it's okay to feel good. You know, if you got a religion that makes you feel unhappy or guilty, you got the wrong religion. You should feel comfortable. You should feel good. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. It's very interesting how, when we look at those who would teach us, the educated ones, the erudite, those with degrees, they would teach us with empty words, words of emptiness, to allure through the lust of the flesh, the things our mind says, I like, I dislike, I want, I need to feel this way, and bring and drag us away from God's word. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. They're not talking about people who don't know God. They're talking about you and me. Peter's talking about you and I. He's talking about people who know God. That it's possible to get retangled in the society around them. Not talking about people who've never had contact with God. He's talking about people who at one time were free, becoming again entangled in the cares of this life, back into bondage. And in a particular, the context of what is being addressed here, this world's nice things. The world does have nice things, folks. Really does. But God doesn't want us interested in the nice things to the exclusion of not having a relationship with Him, of not having the right mind or attitude toward Him. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And he uses an interesting phrase here. All of us have been freed from the enslavement of this world. God hasn't removed us from this world. He wants us to grow. He wants us to be the light. You know, he says we're the light on the hill. He wants us to be the example of God's Spirit in us. He hasn't removed us. But he doesn't want us to be influenced and turning back to this, because he says, as it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You ever wash a pig? I have not. I'm sure I've seen it on YouTube. You wash the thing, it makes it nice and shiny, and then it plops down into the mud again, the muck in the mud. I've seen my dogs play with roadkill in Florida. They kind of rub their face in it, and then they go sideways on top of it. I couldn't get my dogs to stop. They love getting dirty, filthy. And then I won't even address that other thing, because my dogs would do that too. It's a case where they've realized that they had freedom. They had freedom through Christ, and yet they returned to slavery, to bondage. Back to the book of Luke, it's interesting that in the book of Luke, there are various parables and examples that are given in the book of Luke about being careful, about a warning, about being on guard, and the question has to come up, you know, how did we get mixed up, or how can we prevent the return to slavery? Well, Luke, let's turn to 14, gives us an overall approach, a wonderful approach, actually a very simple approach. Luke 14, verse 31. Here he's talking about a king, or what king going to make war against another king. Of course, you know, that's the human event there. There's always war one against another. Does not sit down first and consider, let's see, I got 10,000 dudes, and that king over there, I want to fight him, but he's got 20,000 dudes. It says here, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks a condition of peace. The enemy is coming. He's got overwhelming power. Maybe I should just say, let's have peace. That sounds like a good thing. You know, if we take that attitude with our adversary who wants to capture us, he's too big, he's too strong, let's sue for peace. He's won. He's won. There is no power greater than our Father's power. There is no power greater than what God has given us. Therefore, there is no enemy that we cannot face. This king here says that there's too strong there, so let's sue for peace. There is never a time when we should sue for peace with our adversary. We should face our adversary constantly, consistently, continuously. And I've run out of C words. But never is there a time that we are to back away from our adversary. Verse 33. So likewise, here's kind of the answer. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to think about that. Likewise, whoever does not forsake everything cannot be my disciple. Okay, so what do you have? What you got? What are you going to give up? Well, I have a job. Okay, I'll take the job. Thank you. Well, I have a bank account. Oh, give me the bank account. That's mine. I have a house. Okay, I'll take the house. With the garage. Thank you, with the garage. The boat behind the garage. Thank you, I'll take that too. Boat with a garage. You got a car. Yeah, I'll take the car. I'll take the tires. Take the furniture in the house. Give me everything. Yeah, everything. You've got to give up everything. I just bought the new shoes. Oh, I want those too. Well, you might as well, while you're taking off the shoes, take off everything else, because we have to give up everything, whether it's fashion, whether it's style, whether it's the physical things and trappings of our lives. We give up everything to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is nothing on this planet that should come between us and our Father. Nothing. Nothing is left behind. We must be willing to forsake everything. Forsake everything. I recall to mind an example this morning when I was in giving this in Oakland, and I'd forgotten this for so many years. My dad was sick, and he was the only breadwinner. He was in the hospital for 5 weeks, couldn't figure out what the problem was. He was the only income we had. I found a job. I was going to be a painter of equipment, you know, spray painter things. And they're ready to hire me. And I, being conscientious about who I am, I mentioned, well, I'm not going to be able to work on the Sabbath. What? Well, get out of here. You're out of here. You can't work on Saturday. I don't need you. Well, I had already gotten to this point where I'm willing to give up everything. Sabbath to me was sacrosanct, untouchable. His painting job, jobs come and go. So I said, thank you, bye. A little while later, my mom said, why don't you call the bank, see if we have enough money to buy some groceries. We were that desperate. So I called up the bank, and I got a very puzzled look on my face. My mom said, what's the matter? Well, the way she responded says we got plenty of money there. So she called. She figured, my mom figured we had about $20 in the checking account. This was before credit cards and your modern system. So we figured we had about $20 total. And it was more than 10 times that in the bank. And we couldn't figure out where it came from. This is when gas was 21 cents a gallon, folks. You can get a loaf of bread for under a buck. Well, we couldn't figure it out. My mom was very meticulous about her numbers. I went back over 5 years of statements because I'm curious that way. I couldn't find the error. We don't know where it came from. We know that God took care of us. And for me, the Sabbath has never been an issue. And I've never had to face that question again in almost 40 years of work. The Sabbath is never an issue for me. I have other issues. We won't go there. But all of us have to be willing to give up everything for the relationship we have with God. We have to be willing to give up everything. As he said in verses 31 and 32, we face our enemies. We don't run from him. We don't sue for peace. We have to have courage and trust in God and confidence in God that when we face our enemy, we don't engage in debate and or peace talks, but we push him away, it away. We face him down. When you go before God now, and we got 8 days, 8 days before the Passover, how do you see yourself? You know, we're on this whole list of questions that we're asking ourselves. How do you see yourself? How should you see yourself? How do you identify yourself? Do you identify yourself with your captor? Or the one you've just been freed from? Probably not. Let's not go there. Galatians 4 helps us understand how we should see ourselves. Galatians 4. It was here this morning. Okay. Verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all. Now you got two kids growing up, one's a slave, one's a kid, he's an heir. They're growing up together. No real difference. No difference between the two. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. This world has us. We are enslaved by the world, the whole system. We're part of the system. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as children of God. I know it says sons. I always add the fact that we are men and women. He created us men and women, so it's both of us, as children of God. And because you are children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. What a wonderful phrase. Abba is the familial form of Father. Daddy. Do we have that relationship with God? Do we really feel that closeness? When I used to come home and the girls would run to the door yelling, Daddy, I melted. Because they don't do it anymore. Of course, they're a little older now. Now it's grandpa. But that familial form of father is Abba, Daddy. We were in Palm Springs. This came to mind this morning, too. We were in Palm Springs, and I was laying out in the shade, because I don't do sun. I was laying out in the shade, and I was relaxing by the pool. My eyes were closed, and I was really enjoying myself. And there was a small family nearby. And I knew they were from the Mideast, not of the U.S., but Far East. When the little boy, couldn't have been about 4 or 5 says, Epho Abba Ima. Now, little squeaky voice. Think of this little squeaky voice. Epho Abba Ima. What do you think he was saying? Epho Abba Ima. I had taken Hebrew already, so I already knew. Epho means where. Where's daddy, mommy? He did not say, mother, where's father? 4-year-old, 5-year-old, where's my daddy? Where's my daddy? We are to have that Abba, Father feeling. We are now adopted into the family of God. That's who we are. That's who we should identify with. Not our captor, not our former captor, but with God the Father, our daddy. And if that doesn't give you goosebumps, I don't know what will. How we should view ourselves. We don't view ourselves anymore as a slave to this world. We don't view ourselves as, put your name in there, this is me, I am so-and-so, and this and this. We are children of God, adopted into the family, soon to be fully real in the family of God. We are no longer slave, verse 7, no longer a slave, but a son or a child of God. And if a child of God, then an heir of God through Christ. Verse 8. Then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God, small g. But now you have known God, or rather are known by God. Ooh, that's a great phrase there. You are known by God. By name, you were called. It's not a bunch. It's not a nation. It's you as an individual. How is it then that you turn back to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? If you are the adopted child of God, if that's who you identify with, how can you now turn back? When you go before God in this examination process, you really can't. You really can't. Paul is saying, look, we've been freed from slavery. We've been made a child of God. We no longer want to go back. There is nothing to go back to. The Stockholm Syndrome in psychology, which is actually trauma bonding, that's what they call it, it's trauma bonding, based on people identifying with their captors or abusers. There are some characteristics of the Stockholm Syndrome. One of them is that the captors begin to identify with the captors. They identify with their captors. And the captive seeks to win the favor of the captive. Captor. Captive, captor. You, hostage, try to gain favor of the hostage taker. He's got your life in his hands. And sometimes we say, well, I need to identify with the captor. I need to win favor of my captor. Another characteristic is the captive often believes that the action taken by this would-be rescuers will likely hurt him. Already mentioned that. And he fears them more than the captors, because I see this in front of me, and there's my rescuers. They're going to hurt me. Satan would like us to think the same thing. Satan wants us to think that God is a God of wrath. God is not one who's going to have mercy toward us. Satan wants us to identify with him more than with God. And another characteristic of the Stockholm Syndrome is that they may come to believe that the captor's position is just. He's right. Listen long enough to the captor, the position must be right. The world's not so bad. It's not so bad out there. People aren't that bad. Satan's way, well, it's not that bad. There's some good in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You got them both out there. Otherwise, you'd have anarchy in society. Society wouldn't work without the knowledge of good and evil. There's some good out there. Well, that's what Satan wants us to think. I used to think that writing my newspaper column of theater was great. I didn't blush enough. That's what I came to recognize. I had to stop my column because I didn't blush enough. How do we identify ourselves, child of God or hostage for Satan? It is, after all, a choice. It is, after all, a choice. As we prepare for these final days, these 8 days for the Passover, days of unleavened bread, let's ask another question. How's your vision? How is your vision? When you go before God, can you say, my vision is really good. I see myself. I see my future. I see the future you have for me. Or do you need glasses? And there's nothing wrong with glasses if you need glasses to see better. Whatever it takes to understand the will of God in your life. As we prepare for these final days, how's our spiritual vision? Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Here we have the faith chapter, a chapter where we understand the world around us through faith and understanding that we get from God. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Moved by things not yet seen. He had focused vision on tomorrow. For 120 years, he knew the world was literally coming to an end. He knew the world around him was going to cease. And he was driven by that. And he built an ark. And God sent all the animals to him. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had vision. He had vision for tomorrow. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the world. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The lesson applies to us spiritually. They looked forward. They had trials. They had difficulties. There wasn't anything that they've gone through that we haven't gone through. Situations are different, but the events were different, but the situations are pretty much the same. But they went forward because they had vision. They did not look back. Now, we could look back and we could turn back, and God's not going to stop us. He's not going to hold us back. If we make the decision to return, God isn't going to stop us. Just like these men of faith, these men and women of faith, had the opportunity of going back, and they chose not to, because they kept their minds on what was in front of them. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 35, rather. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They didn't make peace with their enemy. They didn't sue for peace. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn into, they had very difficult times. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. It was in front of them. It was their vision. When we go before God and open up our hearts to him, we say, do I have that vision? Help me to see what you want me to see. Help me to understand my future that you have for me. Despite the hostage situations that these folks had been in, they didn't give in. They kept their mind on God's promises. They were able to survive. And in some cases, they didn't survive physically. But they survived spiritually. They never gave in to their captors. They never made peace with their enemies. They kept going forward, regardless of what took place in and around them. Satan would like us so caught up in what we have to do every day. And a lot of the things we do every day are pretty good. I don't know about you, but not everything is bad. But he would like our minds so focused on the immediate, so focused on the present, that we don't focus on the bigger picture of why we're here. What is the purpose of mankind? What is our destiny? Part of my assignment recently has been as a personal correspondence letter writer answering department. And those questions come in. What is my destiny? Why am I here? We already know those answers. We go forward because we have vision. We have vision. Luke 9, please. Luke 9 discusses people who either lost the vision or never had the vision. Luke 9. And when we go before God, we're asking him in this evaluation to help us see, to have the right vision. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." That's not a bad statement. Hopefully all of us had made that same commitment when we were baptized. "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell that are at my house." And Jesus said to them, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Have you ever plowed? Have you ever had that opportunity of plowing furrows, things in the ground? Okay, I didn't either. But I piloted a boat. 50-foot yacht, something like that. I was in the Sea Scouts in New York. And it was my turn as pilot, PIC, pilot in charge. And I'm sitting in the chair, and I got the wheel, and he says, "From here, there's a ring at the bow, and there's that point I want you to drive to." Okay, and I'll just keep that in line. And I look back. "Hey, you know, the prop thing looks neat back there." And it's the wake and the prop and the wake. Pretty soon, I see this curve. I long since forgot where I was going. But I thought it was kind of neat to watch the wake and the water turned up with the prop. He rushed up there because I was heading to the shoals. I was done. But I wanted to do it again. He said, "You're not ready to drive a boat." It was very simple. From that ring to that point, go straight. And I thought it was neater to look behind me because there was some action back there. There was wake and the prop wash and things like that. That was kind of cool. And the boat was making this turn towards shore. It was something I had not thought of. And I forgot where I was. That was all right. Okay, verse 60. Oh, no, these guys here, they were all being offered discipleship. And they were still distracted by the things that were left behind in their lives. They weren't yet ready to be disciples of God. Their minds were not on the vision that yet should have penetrated their minds. Verse 61. Another also, I already read that. Never mind. It was a case of looking back, a case of wanting to return, or maybe never wanting to leave. I was looking back with that boat. I can still see it in my mind. I thought it was kind of neat. Maybe I'm still not ready to pilot a boat. We are admonished throughout the book of Luke in various places that we need to take care, that we need to look at a warning. Let's turn over to Philippians 3, please. No one can take away the vision that God has given us of his kingdom. I don't care what situation we're in. No one can take away the vision of eternal life, of eternal peace, of eternal happiness, but that we may allow that vision to become dark, blurry, and maybe we don't look at it, maybe we don't focus on it. But that's our problem, not God's or anyone else's. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am ready already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a lot to look back on. Paul, a destroyer of the church under the name of Saul, taken to the desert, taught by Christ for 3.5 years, one-on-one, had to face the family of those he destroyed now as their teacher. Do you think he had a problem facing that? He certainly could have. He had to say, I have to leave that which behind me so I can go forward, because my job now is to teach, regardless of what I did. And that had to be so hard for him. I don't consider my life a slam dunk or a home run, or that I'm already in the kingdom. There is more battles out there, and I've got to fight. I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press, I drive, I look and push myself toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we know Paul had many trials. How many times was he shipwrecked and stoned and run out of town and left for dead? We don't even come close. I don't get lost in my problems, he said. I am personally driving myself through the problems. I keep my eyes on what God has called me to do. It's the freedom of vision in terms of our spiritual battle. It's a critical battle, one that we need to stay focused on. When we go before God, we can ask the question, how's my vision? How's my vision? Do I see your plan constantly before me so that all my decisions are based on that vision? All my choices are based on the vision. How do I go forward? How do I change my life except based on that vision? We have a spiritual vision, and that vision points us to the fact that the core of the gospel message is a command to repent, to change on the inside. At the very core of the message, Jesus Christ brought forth the word repent. As one commentary put it, Christ began his ministry with a call to repentance, but the call was addressed not to, as in the Old Testament, to the nations, but to the individual, to you, to me, to individuals. In the Old Testament, the call was primarily for national repentance, but today the call is personal. The call is very personal. Mark 1, verse 15, he says he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance carries with it the act of opening up, opening ourselves up, looking at ourselves from the very interior. We do that when we take ourselves to God in this evaluation. And we see ourselves from the inside out. We see ourselves from the inside out. It's like opening the door to a room where we throw the trash. Everyone has that room. Companies coming. That room's off limits. More companies coming. Bag it up. Throw it in there. Close the door. Well, eventually you've got to dress that room. Eventually, you got to go in there and you got to clean it out. We all have that kind of room, things that are unattractive in there, things that are hidden, that put out of the way. We'll have to go into that room. And we do that when we bring ourselves to God and we open ourselves up to God. Satan has been amazingly successful in his deceptions. He's convinced millions of people that they really don't need to repent of anything, that repentance can be delayed. Deathbed repentance, we've heard of that. Maybe even avoid it altogether. You're doing good. You don't need to repent. All right. Jeremiah described the attitude very well. Jeremiah 8. His words at this point are 2,500 years old, but they still ring true. Jeremiah 8. I'm going to read it from the New Revised Standard. Jeremiah 8, verse 6. I've given heed, God is speaking, I've given heed and listened, but they do not speak honestly, No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? All of them turn to their own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. No one says, what did I do? There's no shame anymore. There's no, oh no, from the heart. Does that describe the way most people live their lives today? You know, like a horse that's plowing forward in a battle. It just keeps going its own course. And the rider is almost along for the ride because the horse is going straight ahead. No one says anymore, what have I done, from the heart? Those words ought to be part of what you and I are saying while we examine ourselves this time of year. What have I done? And mean it from the heart. There was a gal who was being counseled for baptism. And eventually it got down to the one question, why do you want to be baptized? Why do you want to have God's Spirit? And she said very simply, I don't like being me. She understood she needed to change. She understood, compared to the Bible, I don't like me. And the only way to change is to have God's Spirit directing her. Romans 7 says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is Paul talking after 20-some years in the ministry, having been taught by Christ directly, and he's still saying, I'm a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, he has the answer. In Romans 7, verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He says, God is going to save me. God is going to take care of me. Romans 2, please. Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 4. Verse 3, or do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, despising God's riches of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When we think about the courage it takes to go before God, trusting God, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God wants us to change. God wants us to repent. God wants us in his kingdom. He has nothing but the best intentions for us. God leads us to repentance. Now, during the evaluation process, we'll have to ask one more question. I could take us to the Galatians 5, and we can talk about the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. I can take us to Matthew 5, and we can talk about the Beatitudes. I'm going to take you someplace else. I'm going to take you someplace else. Turn over to Matthew 3, please. Matthew 3, before we get there. Matthew 3, verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that it does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You think your salvation comes from the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham. Well, surprise, God doesn't think that way. He can raise up children to Abraham through this igneous rock over there, or that pile of stone over there. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He can do what he wants. Just because you are a direct descendant of Abraham doesn't make you special. Not anymore. If you want to be acceptable to God, you need to repent. You need to bring forth fruit and keep fruit that's in keeping with repentance. Fruit. Have you ever had a tree that gave off good fruit? I wish I did. I had a pear tree, not two, but a single tree that's supposed to give off pears. In all the years I had that tree. One piece of fruit. One dangly little lousy piece of fruit. I would say that that wasn't a good fruit tree. Just not. But when you look at a tree, how do you judge how it's doing? You don't judge the ground that it's sitting in. You don't judge from the nutrients that are going into it or the water that it's receiving. You judge the tree by its fruit. It could look wonderful, give shade in the summer, but if there's no fruit and it's supposed to be a fruit tree, it's missed its mark. It's not doing its job. If it gives blossoms but it doesn't give fruit, it doesn't produce anything you could use, it's useless. It's a useless tree. The evaluation of the fruit tree is based upon the quality and the quantity of the fruit that it produces. He's saying, produce fruits of repentance. Fruit of repentance. Well, what are those fruits? And thankfully, once again, God does not leave us in the dark. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. A most remarkable scripture. And for our young people, yes, we're winding down. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Well, he's talking about 1 Corinthians. There were issues that 1 Corinthians was having difficulties with. They needed to be taken to task for certain things. He was sorry that he had to write the letter, but not sorry because they changed. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. They repented, and it begins with a godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I could break something, and I could be sorry. I threw out a chair. Oh, I'm still sorry. I had this wonderful oak chair. I let it sit out in the yard. Somehow it ended up outside, and the weather just clobbered it. I'm so sorry I threw that chair out. I still regret throwing it out. But you know, that's just the physical sorriness. I'm sorry. No, not I'm physical. I sorrow, not sorriness. I wish I'd kept the chair. I wish I'd tried to repair it, but I threw it out. I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry. Yeah, I'll do it again. You know, that's just human sorrow. That's not godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing. Paul is now observing. He's helping them understand something that he sees in them. Verse 11. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehemence, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. All, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. These showed repentance. These are the fruits of repentance. And Paul saw that. He lists in one verse seven fruits of godly repentance. Fruits which he saw in the church of Corinth. That convinced him that they had truly repented of the sins that he addressed in 1 Corinthians. And as he said, if they repented in a godly manner, they could be assured of God's forgiveness. In God's sight, they were clear in the matter. Well, he begins by saying, number one, what diligence it produced in you. Other translations use the word earnestness, meaning to be earnest and diligent in undertaking an activity, willing to expend whatever energy is necessary. They had become careless about sin. That's what was being addressed. That's one of the issues addressed in 1 Corinthians. They were careless about sin. Instead of considering whether something was right or wrong before they took part in it, they just began, well, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's not that serious. It's no big deal. And it wasn't like they were out seeking sin, but they just accepted it. It crept in. They weren't paying attention. But now, after repenting, they being much more diligent to consider what they allowed themselves to do and to think. They were very diligent. What diligence it produced in you. You know, what should a Christian allow himself to do? What should a Christian allow themselves to think? They became very diligent. a lot more diligent. The second one he mentions, a little more difficult in a sense, what clearing of yourselves? What clearing of yourselves? I'll give you two words. Time to fess up. Time to fess up. I made bad choices. I chose to do the wrong things. I don't want to do it again. I won't do it again. But I'm the one who's responsible. I don't know about you, but I've visited people in jail. And they've called for a minister to come visit them. You ask them sometimes, well, what did you do? And they'll say, well, I got in with the wrong crowd, and I got the wrong time, and I got caught up in things, and I'm not really that kind of person. When really what they should say was, I'm here because I was dumb. I'm here because I did a stupid thing. I'm sorry that I did it. I never will do it again, but I don't blame anybody else but myself. You clear all that up. You just say, I did it. I fess up. It's me. The third fruit says that there's indignation. And that means a strong state of opposition and displeasure against someone or something judged to be wrong. The indignation here wasn't against Paul, wasn't against an individual. They were upset with themselves, determined not to let these things happen again. I knew better, and I'll never do that again. It's very clear in my mind I knew better, and I take responsibility. I'm not going to let that situation happen again. The fourth one he mentions is what fear was brought about in you. One translation says that there's an alarm, a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain and danger and evil. The people in Corinth, before they repented, had made a very dangerous mistake in ceasing to fear sin. It seemed small, benign, harmless, maybe even appealing. Oh, and it was so engaging and or inclusive. Oh, yeah, you got a small thing there. Let's not worry about that. That's nothing to be worried about. But when they truly repented, they recognized that sin has the power to destroy forever. There is a fear. What are we told? To work out our salvation, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because fear can destroy our lives forever. Have you ever stood next to a venomous snake? Wonder how close you could get before it'll bite you. I remember, I think it was a palmetto bush. There was a cottonmouth moccasin, not a shoe, but a snake, in a spiky thing. It was this house. No, not a cactus. A palmetto thing. And I was about 3 feet away, and I got very close to look at it, and then I realized what it was, and I got twice as far away. I didn't want to stand next to it. But how often we will stand next to the snake and go, I wonder if it's going to take a bite out of me. Oh, it's got the little tongue coming out. There should be an alarm there. We should have fear. Sin has the power to destroy forever. We don't want to be close to that snake. We don't want to get so close to and begin to wonder, will I get bit by that snake? Well, the fifth thing Paul mentions as a fruit, he calls a vehement desire. Other translations calls it a longing. To long for something with the implication of recognizing this is something you lack. We all know that the passage in Isaiah 59 says that sin separates us from God. When we sin, we lack a relationship with God. That should cause about a vehement desire to stay away from sin. When we don't have a relationship with God, and we go before Him casually and we're trying to talk to Him, God isn't listening. God doesn't hear. None of us want to be in that spot. None of us wants to be in a spot where God doesn't hear us anymore. We have a vehement desire to have that relationship with God. It's more powerful than whatever is more interesting around us. It's more powerful to have that relationship. Jesus Christ gave the example. He says, what about those people that were in the Tower of Siloam? You know, there was 20-some people who died. That was a big crash, big thing. Well known throughout the region. What about the Tower of Siloam was, and it fell and killed all these people. Were they worse than you? No. If you don't repent, you will likewise perish. Basically, he's saying, if you don't repent, God says, okay, hands off. What happens, happens. If you don't repent, you don't have a relationship with God. And you want a relationship with God. You want to have that vehement desire to have that relationship with God. So much so that there is nothing that's going to prevent you from having that relationship with God. Everything you've already, remember, we've already thrown everything out. We've given up everything. There's nothing that stops us from having that relationship. We have that vehement desire. And if we have truly repented, we've come to realize the relationship has been harmed. And we long to have it restored. That's why it's called a vehement desire. We long to have that relationship restored. When we're in the midst of our sins, we do not recognize that there's a separation between us and God. But when we repent, we become acutely aware of it, and we long to heal the breach between us and God. And it's going to show itself with renewed zeal for prayer, Bible study, fasting. When we take ourselves before God, we want to show the fruits of repentance. The sixth fruit he mentions is zeal or concern, to have a deep concern or devotion to someone or something. A truly repentant person rededicates himself or herself to the commitment they made at baptism. Our lives are to be devoted to God in his way, and no halfway measures are acceptable to ourselves. There is no halfway measures. We all remember the passage in Romans 12 that our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. Remember that, Romans 12? Well, there's no such thing as a partial sacrifice. You don't go up there and cut off an arm. Well, I'm going to sacrifice my arm today. We give our whole self. We're a living sacrifice to God. It's a complete dedication to God. And if we've repented, we've rededicated ourselves to that. And the last one he mentions is vindication. One translation says it's a readiness to see justice done. And another translation says, it simply uses the translation, the word punishment. And it's kind of an unusual word, and it's got a duality. It includes both the concept of being willing to accept any appropriate discipline and a desire to make things right with the ones who are wronged by our sins whenever that is possible. We make amends, and we are willing to take punishment or correction because our Father will correct us. This is what we do when we go before God. We take our entire being before him. We show him who we are. He already knows. And we're sharing ourselves with him basically to help us identify ourselves before God. We have 8 days, a handful of time left to look at ourselves closely, to prepare ourselves to be open with God about ourselves, and bring ourselves before God clothed in an attitude of repentance and humility. When we come before God, the mercy seat, the throne of heaven, the sovereign of the universe at the Passover, we've gone then through the opportunity of this evaluation. We know that God's goodness leads to repentance, that God wants us to repent, that he wants us to be open to him, that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice so that we could partake of the Passover in a worthy manner. We recognize the sacrifice of Christ in our lives. We have 8 more days to review our lives. Just enough time.